Okay, let's get back into the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of 3 John. And we covered a couple of verses already. If you missed those teachings, you can go to washandword.com. That's wash, the letter N, word.com. That's our website here at the Wash and Word. And there you can go ahead and listen to and download all of our archive messages, whether it be from this book or other ones that we've preached. So I encourage you to go and check out the website and download and share some of these teachings. Because let's face it, the world needs more of the Word of God getting out there. And that's why we do this every week here at the Wash and Word. And that's why we're starting the Stairway to Heaven initiative right here in the parking lot on Saturdays. And it's all because we just need to see God's Word being preached. We need to take Jesus out of the church and into the public arena, which is what we were always meant to do. This isn't something new. This is actually something old. And so let's go ahead and finish the book of 3 John. I'm just going to go ahead and read the rest of it. It may take a teaching or two to finish talking about it, but we'll read the rest of 3 John right now and kind of go back over and look at different things that have come out of these last few verses. So 3 John verse 5 says, "Dear friends, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Dear friends, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God, and anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everybody, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, for you know that our testimony is true. I have much to write you, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name." All right, so we just spoke, we just finished reading 3 John right there. In our last teaching, we spoke quite a bit about Gaius, who this letter was directed to. And Gaius was an upright man and a friend of John. But also spoken of highly, as we just looked at, was Demetrius. And so both of them were spoken of well, and in between the sandwich of these two men, Gaius spoken of in the beginning of a letter and Demetrius at the end of a letter, that's sort of the bread of a sandwich where the meat is a man by the name of Diotrephes. Now, he claimed to be a Christian, but as we read in the writings that we just read, he surely is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And so as a preacher and as a former pastor of a church, I have and I will continue to preach over and over about false religions, false doctrines, and wolves in sheep's clothing, and I will preach against the devil himself. I am unabashed and unapologetic about speaking against people, religions, or the enemy. In fact, if you did a careful search and study of the things Jesus said while he walked on this earth, the recorded words of Jesus in the Gospels actually show that Jesus spoke more about the kingdom of darkness, whether it be in preparation of battle or just the illumination of the enemy's kingdom, but he spoke more about the kingdom of darkness than he did about the kingdom of heaven. And that's important because if we're in a war, if we're in a battle, we need to know who we are fighting and how they are strategizing. And so one of the greatest things that you could do for the kingdom of God on earth is to earnestly seek out and discover your passion. And then after you find and discover your passion, serve God in whatever that passion is, and do so in whatever capacity that you can. And the reason I say to find your passion, instead of just going into your church and seeing where there's a need and filling that empty hole because there's a need there, there's something about serving God with the passion and the giftings that He's given you that makes your ministry for Him that much more effective. I remember reading a story about a preacher who went up to a well-known famous actor, and he said to the famous actor, "Crowds everywhere you go, they just follow you, yet for me, I don't have hardly anybody following me." And the actor very wisely said, "Well, it's because I present my fiction as though it were true. You present your truth as though it were fiction." You see, that's the difference between passion. Passion can sell a lie, even. And so imagine if your passion was to team up with your truth. So you see, this is how we become effective ministers for Christ. Ask anyone who's been listening to these teachings or coming to the Wash and Word for any length of time, and they will tell you that my passion is to preach the whole counsel of God's Word, all of it, verse by verse, not leaving anything out. And it's a passion of mine because sometimes we get caught up in sitting under people that are just picking and choosing sections of Scripture that they think you want to hear. And I have found that the more passionate that I am about God's Word, and the more passionate that I am about delivering all of His Word in all of its entirety, well, that goes hand in hand with my passion against fighting the enemy and his forces. And so, simply put, in an application point, I would say this, that my strong desire to preach the whole counsel of God's Word has often led me into a strong passion against that which threatens it. It's like the old adage, a good offense is the best defense. You know, if you think about a boxer, they don't have to be well adept to a defense, that is ducking, moving, sliding, blocking, those kinds of things, if that person is constantly on the offensive, then again, a strong offense is a good defense. And so there's an undertone of angst and righteous anger that I have against these false teachers and these false doctrines and this New Age mindset and the humanistic thinking that the world is getting caught up in, and worse yet, the church is starting to get caught up in. But as much as I have a righteous anger against these things, I have an equally and probably more infectious righteous anger about my Jesus and about God's Word and the fact that you can do all things through Him who strengthens you. That is what passion is. That is what passion does. But here is where this letter of 3 John differs a little bit. And so the rest of this message we're going to talk about today is about an area of attack that I personally hate to talk about, I hate to contend with, and I hate to see it happening. And that is what I'm going to call Christian cannibalism. Christian cannibalism. And the very word sends shivers and thoughts of atrocity down my spine. The thought of eating the flesh of a like kind isn't a good thought for anybody. Now, in the animal kingdom, that's not such a rare thing. Of course, you won't see a pig eating bacon, but that's not my point. Many times when schools of sharks or other predators run low on food, they will begin to feed upon each other. Now, having been well educated from threats that might come in to a church, John has spent a lot of time talking about the threats from within. That is, those that are already in the church, who comprise the church. So let me talk about what Christian cannibalism is not, first of all. Christian cannibalism is not infiltrated false teachings or doctrines. It isn't somebody coming in with a false teaching or a false doctrine and blatantly trying to divide the church with their doctrine. That's not Christian cannibalism. That's just the bold influx of warped teaching. Christian cannibalism is not the rise of false teaching or doctrine from within, and nor is it the disagreement on major doctrinal beliefs. And all these things are present in most bodies of believer. But Christian cannibalism is the turning on and the devouring, listen, of like-minded believers within the same body. You see, it's when those who think the same, who are on the same page, begin to devour one another. This is when the problems really start to develop. Galatians 5:15 says, "If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other." Now listen, I understand people are always going to disagree. Paul and Barnabas disagreed and went on their separate ways for a time. But resolution, at least immediate resolution, is not always going to be in the cards. Sometimes, before there's a resolution or a restitution, there has to be some time in between. But when there are disagreements and backbiting and whispers in the corner and the divisions that are within the church, well, now these have caused more seekers and onlookers and those kicking the tires of Christianity to turn away from God than perhaps any other reason. A new or potential believer comes in and sees this kind of thing taking place within the body, they are going to be turned off. I don't care how good or spot on the preaching is going to be. When I pastored my church, a lot of people left the church for many reasons. It happens all the time. But in almost every case, it was the result of somebody else, some other person, and yes, sometimes that was even me. But before they left, most of the time, in the weeks that were leading up to it, almost all of them did the same thing. They started to become very critical of what was going on in the assembly. They were critical of the music, began to get critical of the preaching, began to get critical of others, and the content of the sermon, translation that I might use. There was even moral and political stances being taken up. And so, like I said, in most, almost all the cases, it was always a conflict of a person, not a conflict of an issue. And whether a conflict with someone else or whether it a conflict within, it nevertheless involved another person. One Christian psychologist put it this way: most interpersonal conflicts stem from turmoil, aggravation, and stress within people. Jesus said, "It is not what is on the outside of a person that defiles them, but what comes out of their heart." Hate, envy, greed, jealousy. You see, most conflicts do not arise out of conflict of ideas, but out of assumed hurts and violation of personal rights, or a supposed threatening of one's self-esteem. Basically, conflict is rooted in sin, selfishness, and the projecting of our own unresolved feelings and expectations onto others. So let's put it this way. Conflict is not Christian. Now, I said conflict is not Christian. I didn't say conflict is not disagreement. You see, we're going to disagree. Romans 15:5 says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." You see, disagreement does not have to become conflict. We can disagree and do so and still love each other and still be on the same Christian page, So disagreement automatically does not denote conflict, but when it becomes conflict, we have now stepped out of Christian behavior. Paul tells us that we need to have unity in the Spirit. In Ephesians 4:3, he says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. We are one body because of this unity. I saw a thing in the store. It was a tube of turkey meat, ground turkey meat. It comes in those little 1-pound tubes. And on it, it said, mechanically separated turkey meat. And I started thinking about what the heck that even means. I looked it up, and it's literally what it sounds like. It runs through a machine that literally pulls all the turkey meat, ripping and tearing it apart off of the bone, pulling and squeezing the meat, separating it from the bone. And this is what happens when conflict begins to arise within the church. We start ripping and tearing each other apart. Now, sometimes a person will show up. They might look at a church congregation or the way they do church and just simply say, you know what, this isn't what I'm looking for, and they never come back. I understand that. I've done that many times. But the church is kind of like a salad bar now. The body of Christ has become like a salad bar. There's a lot of good food out there, and you can eat what nourishes you. And there is one cardinal rule. Just don't spit on the food you don't like, because it might be feeding somebody else. Listen, there's no perfect church, and if there was, it wouldn't be perfect the moment you went there. So, having a few years of experience in pastoring, I can confidently say that I have narrowed down the cause and solution of interbody conflict. Number one, why people leave the church, become critical of it, and critical of others. There are two reasons. They are not getting out of the church what they need or what they expected. Or two, they are giving back to the church what is needed or expected from them. And that's pretty much a nutshell of what causes people to leave. So let's look at the church and examine why some people leave as we close with this. Sometimes through no ability of the preacher, the fact that the Word of God is being preached, if it's being preached, there's going to be spiritual growth within the church, or at least there should be. And if you preach the Word of God every time you get together, it's going to cause people under you to either grow or leave. That's what the Word of God does. It forces us to either make a decision to grow, or if we're not ready and we don't want to look at ourselves and our own lives, we're going to leave. So this is why the Word of God is so important when we meet together every time we do within the church. Another reason for people to leave is, well, Here's what I've noticed. Most people begin getting critical and judgmental, and those who are critical and judgmental oftentimes are not even serving the Lord. Listen, you got to get plugged in somewhere in your body of believers, because you were created and saved for such works. And when we sit there and just sit and do nothing, it cultivates Christian cannibalism. Let's look at another potential problem that causes this Christian cannibalism. Listen, your pastor and your leaders, they cannot be responsible for every person's behavior in the church, every email that's sent out, or every phone call that is made, or every backbiting conversation. Listen, if someone is bothering you any kind of way in this church, we're not all going to get along with everybody all the time. Some people we just don't like to be around. Just avoid them. Or if they're saying some things in a way that you're not fond of, just kindly ask them to stop. Do your part in controlling the environment around you. And some people just need a straight up, sharp, and straightforward rebuke. Listen, you can be strong, forceful, even direct, but you can do it in love. So instead of adding to the slander or the gossip, confront the situation. Let's get it out in the open air. Now, change can be a good thing. You know, they say if you do what you've always done, you'll always get what you've always got. So sometimes we need to change things up. Maybe you need to switch some of the places that you're serving. Maybe it's time to start serving if you're not. Try to find things that are going to change up what you do at the church. Maybe even it might be so much as to sit in a different place. And if you're the kind of person that says, well, I don't like change, ask yourself why. Because change is important. Change is, you know, we can't grow in sanctification if we're not willing to change. Because that's what sanctification is in its purest form. It is changing more into the image of Christ. And sometimes that change is difficult. And changes are, yes, going to affect you in some way, somehow, almost all the time. You know, we love the church. We're comfortable there. We have our own little clique of friends. But isn't it time to step out of that comfort zone? Start doing something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable. Change can be good. Dying to self for the betterment of the whole body. It's not fun. It's not easy. It's not even natural. But guess what? It is commanded. Here's one that causes division in the church, and we don't even realize it. Humility. Not simply a lack of humility, though pride is a horrible thing, but false humility is much more detrimental. I can recognize false humility almost immediately when I see it. You see, I know who I am. I know what my gifts are and my strengths are. I know what my weaknesses are. And if I can't come to grips with who I am as a preacher and a teacher, then I cannot grow. Now, I know I do a decent job with God's word. That's not pride. But to sit here and say, oh, I don't really know what I'm doing and I'm just trying to do it, that's false humility. I have power in my preaching because I have confidence in my preaching. And I have confidence in my preaching because this is how the Lord gifted me. So I don't take stock in it. It's no better. Listen, if you have the gift of mercies and the gift of help or the gift of compassion, you're a better man or woman than I. And I admit that right from the start. To me, preaching is easy, but to you, it might be the scariest thing you could think of doing. Well, for me, doing some of the things that you people with the gifts of helps do is my scary thing. So there isn't one gift better than the other, but whatever gift it is, own it. Step into it. Have confidence in it, and by all means, don't get haughty, and conversely, don't get false humility, wrapped up in false humility either. And so, this is very important, because both of those, to ride that fine line of being confident in who you are, but not overconfident, and being confident in who you are, but not being stuck in false humility, that's a tough one, but hey, this is part of the growing process. And to go back to serving, for God to be at work in the heart of the worshiper must be at work with the heart of God. That is to do the things God has called us to do in advance. Ephesians says that we were saved for works that God has prepared for us in advance to do. And so if we're not at work doing the things God created us to do, then God cannot be at work in the heart of the worshiper. Another detriment that causes Christian cannibalism is being judgmental. I'm not judgmental, but you're all a bunch of big sinners. Look, that's just the truth anyway. But we could be judgmental. In fact, I'm so sick of Christians telling me and other Christians, oh, thou shalt not judge. We're not supposed to judge. That's hogwash. Listen, if anybody is capable of judging sin and sinful behavior, it's Christians. Because only Christians, and I know this sounds biased, but tough, only Christians have the truth. There's only one truth. 2 + 2 = 4, and I don't care what you believe or how you show me otherwise, there's only one right answer to the math problem, 2 + 2 = 4. So you can believe it equals 5, or you can wholeheartedly, with all passion of your heart, believe it equals 3, but the person that says it equals 4 has the truth, and we have the truth. And so we are to judge behaviors, but not be judgmental. And by that, we simply are able to judge the behavior as being of God or of the world. And only those who have absolute truth have the ability to judge these behaviors. The problem is in how we judge them and what we do after we pronounce judgment. And most of us get self-righteous and haughty, and we look down upon these people, and we tell them where they need to go for salvation. But listen, judging the behavior is our job. Judging the sinner, that's God's job. We are called to love the sinning brother or sister, or even the sinning pagan and unbeliever. So yes, judge the behaviors by all means. Don't judge the person. And so, as we close out the book of 3 John, we need to remember not to be hypocritical. We're going to do so much damage if we're hypocritical. Now let's close with two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Paul really understood the importance of Christian unity within the body. And Romans 14:1 out of the Message translation, which this will probably be the one and only time you ever hear me use the Message version of the Bible, because I very much dislike it. But in Romans 14:1, the Message Bible says, "Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something that you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong on their opinions but weak in the faith department. Remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently." So in closing, the words of that famous theologian, Rodney King, not really, can't we all just get along? So remember that next time you're dealing with some disunity within the body of Christ. See what part of it you play as one causing it, or maybe you can play a part as one fixing it. I hope these sermons are blessing you. That was the end of 3 John. And we are going to start the book of Jude in our next teachings. Have a blessed week.